Well, good morning. I ask you to open a Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible this morning. This year, we have been using language from this chapter in Philippians, our congregational theme for the year. The idea that I press on, and there's a lot of phrases and modifiers around that language that we find in Philippians chapter 3, and so David and I have been working that text and that idea as the year has gone on. It's hard to believe, but it's July already. July means the halfway point of the year. And what that means is the way David and I have been trying to keep this theme before us this year, but also develop it as we live through the year, is that each quarter or so, we add an extra phrase, an extra idea to what we have been talking about and thinking about and meditating upon with this theme idea this year. And so this being July, and it's hard to believe, but the beginning of the third quarter of the year already, it's time to come back to that text, Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and it's time to think once again a little bit more about this idea of pressing on. And so what I want to do by way of beginning this morning is I want to start just for a minute by once again reminding us of how Philippians chapter 3 fits into the larger context, the larger thought world of the letter to the Philippians as a whole. Paul wrote it to be one letter read at one time in one sitting to the congregation. And yet, like so many other books, perhaps of all of Paul's letters, Philippians may be the most cherry-picked letter of all, right? I mean, this is the book of joy, and it's one of Paul's most upbeat letters. And so we have worked this thing over for coffee mug slogans over the years. I mean, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Remember that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember that? Yeah, we have worked this letter over for the slogans in it, but we don't often see the beauty and the power of how it all fits together, revolving around that most familiar, perhaps, text of all in Philippians, the one we just use at the Lord's Supper table too often and rarely take it away from that context, which is about Jesus' self-emptying to obey God and become a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So start with me for a moment this morning, actually. Just think with me through the book. Keep your Bible open in Philippians chapter 3. So much of this language is familiar. I just want you to think through the basic line of thought that Paul uses in this book. In Philippians, at the very beginning of the letter back in chapter 1, Paul gives hints that he's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And he's not sure whether he's going to live or die. That's where he throws out that hopeful line, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he admits he'd much rather depart and be with the Lord. This world, and especially apostolic ministry in the first century, is nothing but nonstop suffering. Paul's got no problems if this is it, and he gets to go be with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. He's fine with that. And yet what's interesting in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, even as he admits he would be fine with dying and being at rest with the Lord, he says, I'm hard-pressed between two choices. In one sense, do I want to live more, or would I rather just die and go be with God? My desire is to part and be with Christ. That's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It would be better for you, for other Christians, for those who haven't heard the gospel yet, if I live on so that I can keep on working as an apostle. Isn't that interesting? What Paul's doing by way of his own example, the very beginning of the letter, what Paul is doing is he's giving the example of what all Christians are supposed to be after Christ's own example, which is what? Emptying ourselves of our own concern for ourselves and our own perks and privileges and preferences, and thinking about what's best for others. It would be better to be with Jesus. I'm good with dying, but if I die, my apostolic ministry ends here and now. That wouldn't be good for you. That wouldn't be good for others. And so hard-pressed between the two, I know and I am convinced that I will remain with you in life for your progress and your joy in the faith. And so Paul actually starts. He hasn't given away what the theme of the book is yet. He just starts by giving his own example, ironically, kind of implicitly. This is how it works. This is how it works. That I don't just think about what I want and what's best for me, but I also, when I have to make decisions, even decisions that really aren't mine to make, it's God's decision whether I live or die, but I can still choose what I think about my predicament and how I think about it and how I will about it and how I am emotional about it, and how I pray about it. And I can think about that in a way that is Christ like, even if the ultimate fate is not in my hands. As you move into chapter 2, we learn that there, for all the good stuff that goes on in Philippi, we begin to wonder if maybe there's a little bit of a rippling on the water. Maybe there's some waves on the pond. Maybe everything is not quite all right. We don't know that for sure yet. But in chapter 2, he begins to talk to them about how we find unity, having the same mind, the same love, full accord in one mind. And it's this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, now Paul puts his finger on it explicitly. He demonstrated that in chapter 1 with how he thought about his own situation, but now he puts his finger on it. This is the principle. This is how we have the same mind, same love, full accord, and be of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And then comes one of the most familiar passages. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself is the ultimate embodiment of do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important, more significant than yourself. And so here comes that famous Jesus passage. Now, Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of that principle. Chapter 1, Paul's trying to live like that, think like that, wish like that, hope like that. But now he says, here's our real model. Jesus, who emptied himself of all the perks of being God. He didn't stop being God, but he laid down all the privileges, laid down all that comes with being God. You know, immunity from pain and suffering. Death can't touch you. All glory all the time. Nobody blasphemes you to your face because the overwhelming power of your holy judgment would destroy them instantly. Oh, no. He lays all that beside. He comes to earth. He takes on the form of a man, and not just any man, but the form of a servant, a Galilean peasant, truly emptying himself of all the perks of being God in the way he comes into this world. And then he is obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because he's not going to do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. He's supposed to be a king. That's what all the prophecies say. Yes, but he's going to be a king in a different kind of way. The way that in humility counts others as more significant than himself. And he looks out to others' interests above his own. And having laid down Jesus then as this stunning centerpiece of what it's all about, of how we are to live, he then gives a couple more examples of how Paul's compatriots, co-workers, and co-travelers do this himself. And so, for instance, he says, I still want to send Timothy to you very soon. Verse 19, I want to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 20, look at what he says about Timothy, though. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Oh, Timothy's one of these guys who puts others above himself. And that's why Paul trusts Timothy so readily. That's why among all of Paul's co-workers, perhaps it's Timothy's name that we know the most. Oh, Paul had quite an entourage when you dig through all his letters and look at all the names, but who's the one we remember the most? Timothy. Maybe this is why, because among all of those good men, none excelled Timothy. And looking out not for his own interests first, but for the well-being of others. Paul says, I've got nobody like Timothy. And then before the chapter's over, he mentions a guy they already know themselves, this guy named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is going to come and see them as well. And Paul says to them about Epaphroditus, when he comes, verse 29, you receive him in the Lord with all joy. You honor such men as Epaphroditus. Why? Because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service toward me. And so here's a guy who literally nearly died, looking out for the well-being of others. See what Paul's doing subtly throughout this letter? That's what this is all about. So with his own example in chapter 1, personally, I'd rather die and go be with God, but because it's better for others, I recognize I should keep living for a while longer, be an apostle for a while yet. This is what Jesus does. This is what Timothy does. This is what Epaphroditus does. And then the beginning of chapter 3, where we've been looking at this year, the beginning of chapter 3, Paul comes back again to his own example. And now we begin to really see those first verses of chapter 3 where Paul lists all the things he's given up to be a follower of Jesus, we begin to realize he's doing the same self-emptying that Jesus did when he came into this world. Paul's learned the Jesus way. Jesus emptied himself when he came down. And what does Paul do to become a Christian? Paul empties himself as well. And by the time you get down to chapter 3 and verse 8, after he has recited all his own self-oriented credentials, products of his effort, the source of pride in himself, and he's emptied himself of all of that so that he can serve God by serving others. He says in chapter 3 and verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. A text that stands behind one of the songs that Hunter just led us in a moment ago. And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, the resurrection perhaps, or that I have already perfect, I have already really fully emptied myself. I've not completed that yet. As long as we live, let's be honest, there's always a struggle against the self, isn't there? There's always that self that wants to creep back in and become the sinner again. The old man may be crucified in baptism, but he wants to be resurrected too, and he fights to come back to life too, doesn't he? And so Paul recognizes that there is still this ongoing struggle. Not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, complete, mature, but I press on. I pursue with all earnestness. The word that's used here is a word that in other contexts means to persecute, to pursue relentlessly to the end. I press on to make this my own because Christ Jesus has made his own. I want to be like Jesus in this spectacular self-emptying. And so again, he comes back now, and this is where we've been this year, verses 13 and 14, right? Now we hit it full stride in context. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. We talked about that. We've talked about forgetting what you've done, what you've accomplished, what's happened in the past, what's happened to you, what you've been through, what you've endured, all that. Forget what you've gone through in the first three quarters of the game. Forget what you've been through in the first 20 miles of the marathon. Forget about that. Strain forward to what lies ahead. Because now we're getting so close to the end. We're coming around to the final stretch. We can see the goal line. Straining forward to what lies ahead. Now the idea itself. Now we come to the whole point. I press on. And that's the same word as in verse 12, that word of vividly pursuing and persecuting, as it were. I pursue to the uttermost. I press on toward the goal in order that I may get the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All right. And so there it sits. And there it is. I press on toward this goal, toward this end, toward this destination. This is what I want. I'm not there yet, he says at the beginning of this section, back up around verses 12 and 13. Not that I've already obtained, I'm already perfect, complete, mature. I'm not there yet. That's why I'm pressing on toward the goal. The goal of Christlikeness, the goal of self-emptying, the goal of truly learning to live a life that is utterly oriented around God. That's the goal. That's the focus. And here's the irony. Read a little bit more with me. Last paragraph of this section, verses 15 and 16. Look at what he says next. Let those of us who are mature, and that's the same word that means complete or perfect in this passage. He's playing off of this idea that maturity and perfection and completion and reaching the end, because this word also in other contexts means the end. It's a tremendous wordplay he's working here. Those who have reached the goal, who have reached the end, who have finished the race, ironically, are those who realize they have not yet become mature. None of us
have truly become Christ-like yet. That's the goal that we're pursuing. We're getting so close. We see him clearly now. He's been revealed to the uttermost in his own life, his own death, his own resurrection. He's been further revealed in the work and the lives of the apostles. That's why Paul can keep on mentioning guys like Timothy or Epaphroditus or even himself. Jesus lives in them. That's why elsewhere in this book, he'll talk about imitating such people as they imitate Christ. The revelation of Jesus and those who are the first humans to live the gospel sacrificially. But the mature, ironically, always realize they're not done yet. That we still struggle against selfishness and self-orientation. And that's the paradox. The mature are those who know they are not yet complete. That they're not yet mature, finished, reached the end. It's a powerful thing that's going on here, this metaphor of the race that Paul has given us. Your eyes are now focused on the end stretch. In fact, even that language of I press on toward the goal. It's a tricky phrase to translate there that he ends, but literally the idea is that your eyes are on it. You're on the final stretch now. You know, you think about a horse race or some sort of track meet where you have to go around multiple bends in the track and you come to that final stretch and the goal is clearly visible. Jesus has been revealed. The gospel has been proclaimed. It's been embodied in the apostles and the prophets and the great men and women, the saints of the first century, like Epaphroditus. It's been embodied. It's been lived. The goal is clearly and focused, and it's visible, and we're stretching toward it for that goal, that end. And that's what our eyes look at. And again, it's because the end really is at hand in another way. In chapter 4 and verse 5, as you go to where the book begins to wind up, he says this in this little phrase thrown in chapter 4 and verse 5, that the Lord is at hand. The end itself, the time limit, is just about here. He could come back at any moment, folks. We don't know when, which means it's always as close as it's ever going to be as far as God's going to reveal it. The Lord is at hand. We are in the final stretch. This side of the cross, we are so close to the end of history. We are so close to the end of God's work in this age. We know it's imminent. We know it can be at any moment. And we now have a glimpse of that prize over the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in Jesus' own resurrection and glory and ascension. And we know how to get to this goal, to finish this race, this total Christ-like emptying of the self to be filled with God's will and God's focus. He himself showed us how to run the race that we may receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because as Paul already told us back in chapter 2, when he found himself in human form, when Jesus was man, how did he do it? How did he be man? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself of his own will and made God's will his. Which is why later in chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul then comes along and says to us, coming out of this meditation upon Christ, Paul then says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what God's up to in us now, folks, is replacing our will with his, making us Christ-like so that we can run the race with our eyes fixed fully upon this goal of Christ-likeness. And so that's what we're left with. That's what we press on toward, this goal of a Christ-like self-emptying so that we can receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's what Paul shows in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. That's Timothy. That's Epaphroditus. What about you? What about me? Well, last couple of minutes that we have together this morning, I want to make two quick observations about what it means to press on toward the goal. How do we do it? If the goal is Christ-like self-emptying, if the goal is to allow God to work in us, to work and to will his good pleasure, to be like Jesus in human form, where he humbled himself and was obedient, God's word, God's commands, God's desires, his own. If that's the goal of the race, to become Christ-like in that end so that we can receive the prize that Jesus himself has received in the resurrection from the dead, we've got to run that race well. The race metaphor is a prominent one in the New Testament. Paul uses it elsewhere. The Hebrew already uses it. Two quick passages, two quick ideas will be done for our time together this morning. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have there. This idea of that the race must be run with endurance. The race must be run with endurance. Hebrews chapter 11 is the familiar chapter there, right? All that list of the great people of faith of the Old Testament who did great things because they trusted in God and obeyed him no matter what. People like Noah and Abraham and so on and so forth. And these become, at the beginning of chapter 12, the great cloud of witnesses, those who have already run the race of faith, of trust, of loyalty in God that obeys him no matter what. And since we, the Hebrew writer says, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us likewise lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And let us run, and here's the word, with endurance, the race that is set before us. But here's how you run with endurance. You're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, other great men and women who have done it before you. Yeah. The great spiritual hall of fame and faith. That cheers on that we can do this. But part of how we run the race with endurance, verse 2, is we look to Jesus. Same thing that Paul's getting at in Philippians chapter 3. You look to Jesus, his example. How did he do it? How did he, being found in human form, become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? With all that went into it, as David reminded us in the way he talked about Abraham and Isaac, and that line that then runs to the sacrifice of Jesus willingly because of God's will in the New Testament. How did he do that? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was absolutely convinced of the prize, the joy that was set before him. That's the fourth quarter's topic. That's later this year. That's this fall. But because he knew about the prize, he could run the race in the present. Endurance. Endurance is possible when we're absolutely convinced that the goal is worth it and worthy, and the prize is glorious beyond all measure. But it is interesting when it comes to running a race, any kind of athletic endeavor, academic endeavor, work or career endeavor, any kind of strenuous endeavor. Isn't it true? Have you ever noticed that the hardest or longest stretch is the last one? You ever notice that? Those of you who have run or been runners in your life, have you ever noticed that the pain actually gets the greatest when you come around that last minute, when you can actually see the finish line? That's when it hurts the most, ironically. Those of you who've played some sort of team competitive sport, have you ever noticed that the pain is worse? The game is longest in the fourth quarter, not the first. When you're tired, when you hurt, when perhaps you are injured, you're exhausted. Here's one anybody can relate to. You ever notice on a really, really long road trip, like when you're driving back from Alaska to Houston or something? Have you ever noticed that the last 30 miles are the longest? You know what I'm talking about? Right when things start to look familiar again is when 90 miles an hour feels like 30. And that's why when it comes time to endure, you have to have somewhere to look. What keeps you going those last 30 miles? You're almost home. And you can smell the familiar smell when you walk in your front door. And you can see yourself falling into your comfortable, familiar bed. There's a certain comforting thing in knowing I'm almost there. And so to press on toward the goal, this word endurance becomes crucial. And you look to Jesus. And how did Jesus do it? Well, Jesus looked ahead to the joy. He recognized what it would be on the other side of the line when he gets there. That prize of the upward call of God. And he finished the race. And so can we. The other word this morning I would leave you with is earnestness. Earnestness. This time the racing metaphor is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, one of Paul's other letters. Paul must have been a sports guy. Would have subscribed to ESPN back in the day, I'm convinced. He liked his sports analogies. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, he puts it this way. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, everybody goes at the starting gun, but only one receives the prize. 12 lanes, 12 runners, or however many it is, but only one's going to get the medal. So run that you may obtain it. Run like there's only one spot in heaven and you want it more than anything else. Now, thanks be to God, we're not in a competition. But Paul says, as far as in your own mind, when you focus on your own dedication, your own earnestness, here's how you keep from presuming upon God's grace. Here's how you keep from becoming complacent in your own individual race that you must run before God as you press on toward the goal of self-empty Christ-likeness. Run as though there is only one medal available. And you've got to have it because everything depends upon it. Your life revolves around it. And so he goes on to remind us, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Listen, when you stop and think about it, everybody wants to be a professional athlete. Everybody wants to be an Olympic champion. Have you ever seriously paid attention to how those guys live? I mean, yes, we always focus on the ones who get in trouble because of their drinking, their drugs, and their women. But the greatest, the Tom Brady's and the Michael Jordans, are relentless. And their life doesn't look like you and I's life. Their life is wholly focused. What they eat, how they sleep, how they condition, how they train. The truly greatest of the great in the athletic realm live lives of extreme self-discipline and sacrifice. They don't have time to spend all the money they're making, in a sense. They're so busy focused on winning the next game, chasing the next ring, winning the next championship. There's a staggering sacrifice that goes into being an elite athlete, the best of the best, the one whose name will actually be remembered when all is said and done and their time has passed. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That was the best part about ancient games, including even the ancient Greek Olympic Games. You realize they didn't give out medals back then. They gave out wreaths of wilted celery or some other plant. Remember what happens to Mother's Day flowers about 3 days later? Yeah, and that's what happened to the Olympic champions too back then. Think about your flowers you gave your wife for last birthday, anniversary, Mother's Day, and what they look like 3-4 days later. And yet that's what people in the ancient world would sacrifice and suffer and deny themselves over to attain. Something that you literally got to throw out because it's crumbling 3 days later. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable, something that lasts, something of far greater value. And so I don't run aimlessly. I'm not just running around trying to figure out what the race course is. Wouldn't that be tragic? To join a race, to sacrifice all that training and diligence and self-discipline, only to not know which way to run, which way the course is marked. I'm not a boxer who just beats the air, who can't land a punch. No, I discipline my body. I keep it under my control, lest after preaching to others, I, ironically and tragically, myself should be disqualified. There's another sermon in there somewhere. Don't ever become the kind of Christian who presumes you can't be lost anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. But that's not what today's about. Today's about the earnestness. Verse 27 is why Paul is so earnest. He knows he can still be lost. But the earnestness that comes in running the race that ends in the mature, complete, Christ-like self-emptying, where your will has been replaced with God's will, obedient even unto death. And so you need to learn to live life as though there's only one spot in heaven. Is it going to be yours? You need to discipline yourself into the utmost of self-control. Again, it's interesting. When we look at those elite athletes who have sacrificed a normal life and so many of the normal experiences and joys of youth because they want to be the best, because they want to be the champion, because they want the medal, the ring, the trophy. I mean, let's be honest, a lot of us often look at those people and consider themselves to be perhaps even unhealthy mentally, emotionally, and sometimes even physically because of the fact that some athletes in their desperation to be the best will push their body past the breaking point, perhaps even put performance-enhancing substances in their body which will long-term destroy their body. But right here, right now, all they want is to win. We look at that sometimes and we say, no, that's actually not healthy, to be that monomaniacally focused. And we often see those people who struggle, those great athletes who struggle in retirement because their sport and that pursuit was their identity. It was their life. And yet everybody is done by the time they're 35, except for Tom Brady. And then you have the rest of your life to go. And that's why so many of even the greatest athletes struggle, because they don't know what to do with themselves, because all of their life was oriented around this pursuit, this goal. And yet in their prime, they will do things that amaze and astound us, and we will talk about them for years afterwards. And so here we are now talking about the spiritual race to become like Jesus. And we're still talking in wonder about the endurance with which Jesus ran the race and pressed on toward the goal. We're still moved by Paul's loss of all things as he pressed on toward the goal. And we're moved by the earnestness of Jesus, who ran the race like everything depended upon it, because everything literally did. And so as Christians and for Christians, the prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and all the glory, the peace, the rest, the fulfillment, the completion, the joy that that entails. And yet in the meantime, as we turn to this quarter final stretch, the goal clearly visible, the Lord at hand, may we run, may we press on towards that goal of self-empty, God-filled Christ-likeness with all earnestness and all endurance. God, help us to that end. As we sing a song this morning, this is your opportunity, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and enter into that race by obedience to that gospel. Maybe you haven't started the race yet. The good news is you can start the race at any time, that there is still life in your body and this world still stands. And we would like nothing better this morning than to see you join us in that race, which, thank God, is not a competition for one slot. But as Jesus himself said, in my Father's house are many rooms. And there's a room with your name on it too, if you'll obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning by confessing his name, repenting of your participation in the sinful world, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and maybe 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 resonates a little bit with you. You can fall away. You can still be lost even if you started the race. Maybe you're off the course and you need to get back on it. Maybe you're no longer pursuing that Christ-like self-emptying. Rather, you're beginning to fill yourself back up with your own sinful desires and pleasures. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've stumbled and fallen off the race this morning. We'd like nothing better than to help you in any way we can to run the rest of the day with us, if you'll talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.